I'm John Hamilton, and this is the Word of the Week. This weekly equipping series is taught live. I hope you're blessed today.
Genesis chapter 4, verse 2. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the first fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought the firstling of the flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. You know, there is so much that we can learn from the story of the first two brothers. There's just right in there. There just see so many aspects of humanity. We see the basic character in Cain that it's really come to represent all of mankind. We learn a lot about human nature observing Cain. But today I want to just draw your attention, if I may, to a root issue that led to the downfall of the firstborn of mankind. It led to the downfall of the man we know as Cain. Cain was unhappy with his circumstances. God had received Abel's offering, but he didn't receive Cain's offering. And God rejected Cain and his offering. Now, there's reasons I could get into, and there's some theological speculation as to all the reasons. But for whatever those reasons are, to Cain, it seemed unfair. It bugged him. He couldn't see a good reason why his offering wasn't accepted, and therefore, there wasn't one. Now, how many of you, we'd all do that, don't we? We decide what justice is based on our fallen perspective. And Cain, well, he grumbled, and then he whined, and then he moaned, and then he seethed, and he fumed. And the more he thought about it, the more he thought about it, he became bitter. I made an offering. I tried. I worked hard. This is hard work. I'm a good man, and I'm trying. And what do you mean my offering doesn't get it? Mine's not good enough, God. And then there was smug old Abel. God liked him better. It just isn't fair. God should have accepted his hard work as an offering. And Cain felt sorry for himself. He gave himself lots of opportunity to think about it. He thought a lot about this injustice, and he talked about it. He focused on it. Cain owned his self-pity like a well-deserved reward. And the Lord, verse 6, it says, "The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?" Or, "Why is your face downcast," as it says here in the NIV. It showed on his face. I mean, we can hide emotions to some point, but eventually we're not very good at hiding them, especially bitterness. It does not hide at all. Two emotions, more than any, are impossible to hide. Bitterness, it'll eventually show. Love, it'll also eventually show. Can't hide it. And the Lord said, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." God warned Cain that through his self-pity, sin was desiring to master him. Don't miss this. God called Cain's self-pity, anger, disappointment, and depressed mood a great danger that Cain needed to be warned of. God described self-pity as a doorway for Satan and sin. And God called to Cain and invited him to be freed from his prison. He said, "If you do what is right, will not your countenance be lifted up? Won't your whole face change? Won't your whole outlook on life be different? If you will make decisions and choices to do what is right." Here's the undeniable message here. Do the right behavior and the feelings will follow. Instead, Cain justified himself. He could give you the long list of why he was right. He burned in his anger. He swam in his self-pity. And let's be clear here. It was the self-pity of Cain that separated him from God's grace. And the scripture goes on to say, and Cain told Abel his brother. Like I said, bitterness longs to be expressed, even to the object of the bitterness. Something must have happened when that discussion took place, because it says, and it came about while they were in the field, even when they're there having this conversation, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And so the very first man to ever be born on planet Earth became a murderer. He became separated from his family, separated from God, and separated from everything he knew. And the tool that Satan found in Cain's heart, the weakness in his fallen frame, the temptation by which sin crouched at the door and eventually pounced upon Cain, was self-pity. Now, years ago, the Lord first prompted me to address this particular stronghold and share some principles of freedom. And I can honestly say that I had seldom addressed a subject that made more of my friends mad at me. And at the same time, I had quite a few people tell me that the message helped them immensely. And I pray it helps somebody today. But if you struggle with this message, I get it. I really do. Truthfully, most all of us struggle with the same things. We feel like we're alone. We feel like we're the only one struggling with something. But the truth is, the Bible says that there's none of these struggles that have taken you but are common to man. Most of us are struggling with the same stuff, even if we don't talk about it. When I use the word stronghold, I'm talking about a fortress made of thoughts. It's a way of thinking that allows the devil to safely meddle in our lives. It gives him a protected wall from which to shoot arrows at us. The Bible talks about strongholds extensively. Think of Ephesians 6. When it talks about that, it's talking about those fortresses made of how we think that give the devil a place in our lives. And what I'm discussing today is absolutely a dark, demon-welcoming stronghold that most people excuse in their life as normal. It is a cradle of sin that is more subtle than lust, it is more excused than hate, and it's the stronghold of self-pity. There's three things that I want you to remember this morning about self-pity. The first is this: self-pity is a temptation that every person is tempted with. The second thing is this: self-pity only makes your circumstances worse. And the third thing is, self-pity can and must be overcome and cast down. Self-pity is something that everybody struggles with from time to time. The poet D.H. Lawrence is famous for this little piece. He said, I never saw a wild thing sorry for itself. A small bird will drop frozen from a bough without ever feeling sorry for itself. Well, good for the bird, but we humans all feel sorry for ourselves from time to time, right? Self-pity is wrapped up in the human nature. Just as Cain found his fallen human nature was the perfect greenhouse to cultivate this evil, so we find it true with us as well. Every man or woman of God experiences disappointments in life. We experience times when our circumstances try us. During those times, more than any other, it's the time that God calls us to trust him, to stand in faith, to be faithful, to believe and trust him. And those are the moments that we get the great victories, the great breakthroughs where God shows up. And we get to live this life of faith. But it is in those valleys that there are also many temptations that can potentially keep us from experiencing those breakthroughs. And self-pity is a temptation. Have you thought of that? Self-pity is a temptation like any other temptation, just like lust is a temptation. You can feel the feelings. You don't have to act on it. In fact, you can. What do you do with lust? You cast it down. Nobody's raising their hands and admitting it this morning for some reason. But that's what you do with it. I'll tell you another very common temptation. Some of you heard of me teach on this. Anger is actually a temptation. It's a feeling. I mean, the feeling comes and goes, but what you do with it, you know, the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness God desires, the scripture says. So we cast down the temptation. We make choices. Fear is a temptation. Fear is a temptation. You don't act based upon your fears. I mean, what is courage? Courage isn't the absence of fear. It's the choices you make in the face of fear. All of those things are temptations to the believer. Likewise, self-pity is a temptation. The problem with self-pity is that most Christians, unlike the other ones I mentioned, don't recognize it as a temptation. They think if they feel it, it's okay, legitimate, deserved, and they own it without realizing they are drinking poison. But self-pity, as God clearly told Cain, is a doorway for sin. It is a temptation that opens a doorway to destruction. It doesn't matter what the circumstance is. It doesn't matter how justified you are. Self-pity will destroy what it touches, and it can keep you from experiencing breakthroughs. I said on social media this week that self-pity is the gateway drug to narcissism. It is giving in to our seemingly innocent indulgence that focuses us inwardly. And as we look inwardly over and over again for answers, it starts to create a distorted worldview. I mean, some would say the worldview is that the world's revolving around us. But if you wonder how to get there, begin with self-pity. Because that's the road that has the destination called narcissism. Self-pity is not a fruit of the Spirit. Now, I've met some people, and probably you have too, some believers who feel like martyrs as they regularly look back over all of the afflictions and troubles and difficulties that they've had throughout their life. And they may have had afflictions and troubles and difficulties, legitimate ones. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, the Scripture said. But as they describe those afflictions, you'll quickly see that they are always the victim, always afflicted. And I've met some who, in that category, who are always the most demanding of attention and, frankly, the least productive in the kingdom because they don't focus on others. Forgive me if this word sounds wrong, but just consider my words this morning. See, self-pity has a way of always separating you from God's blessing. Self-pity, by its very nature, denies faith and belief in the goodness of God. It's a claim of divine injustice. It's the way of Cain. It's not the way it ought to be, God. And that's why it's an evil spiritual root and why it's a doorway by which other sins enter. We feel sorry for ourselves. We allow that darkness to remain, and we move ourselves away from the place of faith and into the realm of darkness. You know, the Lord said in Luke 11, little warning, he said, "Therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Take heed that darkness," you know, self-pity produces this dark, negative atmosphere. I've talked before about how sometimes you can walk into a room and tell if people have been talking bad in the room. And you go, "Is that my imagination?" But you almost like feel it. There is a negative atmosphere that begins created. It makes sense. I mean, if you think about it, if God inhabits the praises of his people, which we all go, "Hallelujah, yep, God inhabits the praises of his people." You want to get the presence of God to show up, start praising him. Who do you think inhabits the complaints of his people? Who is attracted to that? You don't want to know where demons hide? Complaint and unthankfulness are like magnets to demonic forces. Jude 1:6, Jude gives us a little insight. He says, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." If you want to know where the demon is hiding, just look wherever there's darkness, wherever there's negativity. They can dwell, you know, where the light is, man, they avoid it like the plague. But where there's atmospheres that they can rejoice in, Satan has access. And that's one of the reasons why self-pity only makes life worse. Because it's like, you know, putting out fresh meat for a dog. It's going to show up. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says this: "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Right? We recognize that, but you pay attention to the next words. Put it up on the screen. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Boom. Isn't that interesting how those words are connected? How do we put out the Spirit's fire when we're not thankful? When we feel sorry for ourselves, when we quench the Spirit, when we complain? Nothing will kill a move of God in a church or in your life like bitterness and complaining. You see, people start doing this, and it will kill a revival. I can take you through the pages of history, and you will see that when struggles and battles and strife among people began, that's when it ends. Almost every time. Likewise, nothing attracts the Holy Spirit like our thankful hearts. Self-pity creates an atmosphere Satan can operate in. It is ever so human, but it is ever so destructive. My father's all-time favorite movie, and one of my favorites too, was the Jimmy Stewart classic, Harvey. How many of you have seen, remember Harvey? There's a few, okay. A few of you are admitting you're older. Rent it, get it. Okay, it is one of the funniest all-time great movies. And in it, there is a supporting character by the name of Dr. Chumley. And Dr. Chumley is the psychiatrist, the lead psychiatrist at the psychiatric hospital where Elwood P. Dowd is placed. Now, that's Jimmy Stewart's character, who's just this wonderful, affable guy. He just happens to see a giant rabbit all the time. Anyway, and so there in, there in the psychiatric hospital, there's a scene where Dr. Chumley and Elwood P. Dowd, Jimmy Stewart, are having a conversation. And after a little while, you learn that Dr. Chumley is really very stressed out as a doctor. And pretty soon, the doctor becomes the patient, and the patient becomes the doctor. Because Jimmy Stewart is this nice character that you can just tell all your troubles to. And pretty soon, the doctor is confessing all, and he starts talking about his own fantasies. And he said, I just want to go away. There's a cottage outside of Akron in a grove of maple trees, cool and beautiful. And I'd go there with a pretty woman, a strange woman, a quiet woman. I wouldn't even know her name. I would just be Mr. Smith, and I would tell her things. I would tell her things I've never told anyone, things that are locked down deep in here. And as I talked to her, she would hold out a soft white hand and say, you poor thing. Poor, poor thing. I've never watched that I haven't been rolling over laughing. Because how many of you have been there? Someone please stretch out a soft white hand to me and say, poor thing. You poor, poor thing. Everybody goes down this road from time to time. It's easy to do, but we have to understand that when you get that feeling, what you do with it is really important, because it's a road that can offer you defeat in life. We need God's grace, and grace is appropriated by faith, not doubt. We believe in God's character above our circumstances. We seek him for favor, and we stand despite our circumstances. And that's the way of the man or woman of God, isn't it? And in many times, we could easily justify our self-pity. You may have good reasons. You might have excuses. You might have every right to feel sorry for yourself. You also have every right to sin and go to hell. And you don't want to do that either. In Christ, you and I have given up our rights to such things to obtain our positions as sons and daughters of the King. And as citizens of a different kingdom and a different way, a way of faith. How quickly self-pity replaces God in our lives. Instead of turning to God in the midst of a trouble and bringing our pain to him, waiting patiently, believing, we prefer to give our attention to comforting our flesh. We mope, we whine, we sigh, and in doing so, we subtly accuse our Lord, to whom we have entrusted our lives. In effect, we're saying God has not been gracious to us. And we lavish pity on ourselves, and it may feel good, it may ease the pain, but as we do so, are we ironically shutting out the miracle working hand of God we so need. See, self-pity is seductive. That white, soft hand is a beguiling, comforting siren who charms you with her comfort. She beckons you with the ease of you, poor, poor thing. She soothes. Nobody knows how much you've struggled. Nobody knows how hard it is. You have suffered so much. Self-pity begins to remind you of every hurt you have ever experienced at the hands of others. All the hard knocks you've been through. How you've had to deal with a dysfunctional, imperfect childhood and life and everything else. And as you indulge in that self-pity, she craftily leads you down the road of narcissism and away from victory. When we are looking to ourselves, God's help is hard to find. And that's why Satan uses this stronghold, this way of thinking, self-pity, to limit God's blessing in our lives. Self-pity keeps us from seeking God. We're focused on the fact that this is unfair, this is wrong, God's let me down, what's going on? And we're believing that others are the cause of the problem. We're focused on human problems and human solutions. By the way, another thing about self-pity hinders true repentance. It focuses on other people's sins and not our own. Let me give you an example. I only did that because I was treated unfairly. If only she had not done that to me, then I would not have been forced to act that way. That's not repentance. True repentance. David said it in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned, Lord. Surely at birth I was conceived in iniquity." That's owning it. Sooner or later, you want to know true repentance. You want to know true freedom. You need to stop looking at the other person who caused you to sin because of what they're doing, and you own it that each and every one of us is responsible to God for our own action and our own behavior, and that's how you get free, friends. You can't blame somebody else. They may have done that. It may have been wrong. It may have been unjust. But freedom doesn't come from blaming them. Freedom comes from God. And we own our own behavior before Him. Self-pity often allows us to justify our own sins and our own sin nature because we're looking at the weaknesses of others. By the way, self-pity also leads to manipulation. We want to get others to feel sorry for us in light of our troubles. Right? Misery loves company. Bitterness loves a party. Yeah. Self-pity will also make you religious. What do I mean by that? It causes you to try to compensate for perceived failures and increased religious activity. You start to try to strive to get your self-worth or acceptance, or sometimes you take on a false sense of responsibility. But the point is that you're striving in your own self. Because again, you've begun to look to human problems, human solutions. Blame shifting, insecurity, condemnation, all of these things. Men and women of God, if you have struggled with this, you're actually in good company. You're not alone. Some of the greatest people of God have struggled with it. I mean, consider one incredible example of Elijah. Here's Elijah, the great prophet of God. He's been used mightily in his generation. You know, God had hidden him from Jezebel and Ahab for years. The heavens had withheld rain for 3.5 years. That's a pretty powerful prophet. Then God tells him to go and show himself to Ahab. He does. He's going to send rain on the earth. Fire falls from heaven. God, you know, the prophets of Baal are killed. This is the great story that you'll find in the scripture of the prophet Elijah. And then, after all of these things happen, I think Elijah pictured that the whole nation was going to repent and everything was going to be good. And how many of you know that anger is a result of unmet expectations? And Elijah clearly had an expectation that it was all going to be good now, but the story wasn't over yet. And so Jezebel sends him a message. Yeah, you're going to be dead by this time tomorrow. And Elijah ran. And he swam in self-pity. And he was miserable. And at one point, he told God to just kill him. Well, let's read this. This is 1 Kings 19. Well, actually, I'll give the response. He throws himself down. It's too much time to read the whole thing. He throws himself down. He begs God to kill him. God eventually just, you know, says, okay, eat something, gives him something to eat. And Elijah heads out to ultimately to a cave, and then he's sitting there, and then if you remember the story, that Elijah hears various things, and finally hears this still small voice, and so we pick it up in 1 Kings 19. When Elijah heard the voice, he pulled the cloak over his face, and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave, and a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant sins. They've broken down your altars. They put prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too." See, here's Elijah swimming in his self-pity. Remarkable man of God. And in the midst of it, by the way, he clearly lost a larger perspective. In reality, he had just had a great victory. If you think about it, it doesn't make sense. God had done so many things. He had done miracles by the hand. It's not even logical. But in indulging this, he lost a greater perspective. People who allow self-pity to remain begin to develop a hopeless outlook. They see all the attacks. By the way, I've known people who indulged in self-pity to the point of having a hopeless outlook on the church. In fact, most of the people I know who've withdrawn from, pardon me, I'm going to meddle, from all organized church, if you look at the root of it, you will find they swam in self-pity after a wound. Forgive me if you're watching this and this is hurting you. I wanted to help you this morning. What begins to happen is we begin to have a hopeless outlook on the whole church world. It's just all bad. They're all hypocrites, or everybody's bad, or I can't trust anybody. And you get this hopeless outlook. And Satan begins to try to surround us with hopelessness as opposed to faith. And it takes people into a place of immobility and unproductivity, because apart from relationships, we're not going to win the culture for Christ. Because the Scripture tells us that we've been called to function as a body. Differing gifts. Everybody messed up. Everybody dysfunctional. The sin nature. But it is in the strength of working together and coming under His lordship that we have effectiveness. Okay. I'll quit meddling. But people who let that remain, they can't see that there's actually good news out there and the kingdom is really advancing. And after Elijah said all these things to the Lord, listen to the Lord's response. I mean, he says, "I'm the only one left. They've done all of this stuff." And he said, "Go back the way you came, Elijah, to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram, and anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha from Shaphat to succeed you as prophet, and Jehu will put to death any who escape this sword of Hazael." He gives him all these practical instructions, and in verse 18 he says, "And yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." Please notice that the Lord did not stretch out a soft white hand to Elijah and go, "Poor thing, you poor, poor thing." What did God say to Elijah? "Elijah, get up and go back to where I've called you. Pick it up. I want you to make a disciple. I want you to turn Elisha into your successor. And this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. You're not done. You're not done, Elijah." That's the clear message. Time does not permit for me to go through the scriptures to look at other examples. I think of Saul, who had such a stronghold of self-pity. You see it so much in 1 Samuel 9, when he's described as a as a Benjamite of standing, the son of Kish, from an important family. And yet when the prophet comes to him and says, hey, is not all the hope of Israel on you? And he said, am I not from the least important tribe and the least important family? Right? Wasn't that Saul's response? And I want to tell you, that dogged him his whole life. He always looked to people for affirmation of who he was. It's why he made the sacrifices he wasn't supposed to make. It's why he disobeyed the Lord, because he was looking to humans for affirmation that he could only get from God. And it cost him his calling, and it cost him the kingdom. So many other examples. In Psalm 73, one of the descendants of Asaph tells a story of how his whole life was almost ruined by feeling sorry for himself. Let me look at it real quickly. Psalm 73. I'll pick it up. I think it's verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. He's looking at all the sins of the other folks. Evil conceits of their mind know no limits. They scoff, they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Therefore, people turn to them, and they drink up their waters in abundance, and they say, how does God know? How does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree. They're rich. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. Wow. What emotion this descendant of Asaph is having. And then he said this. If I had said, I'll speak this, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. You've placed them on slippery ground, and you cast them to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, swept away by terrors. As a dream, when one awakens, so you, O Lord, arise. You'll despise them as fantasies. When my heart, listen to this, verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I didn't get it. I was a brute beast before you. My understanding was just my emotions and my feelings and my instincts like an animal. Then he says, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You see how he's changing here? You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you take me into glory. My heritage is eternal. Who have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. What a shift in his position. When he went into the sanctuary of the Lord, he got in the presence of God, and he got free of the stronghold of self-pity, and he cast it to the ground, and suddenly his perspective changed, and he looked back, and he marveled at his perspective. He said, I was like a dumb animal. What was I thinking? That's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. In the witness of Scripture, again and again and again, we see women and men of God of faith who refused self-pity in their circumstances, but instead chose faith. Let me ask you a question. How would the story of Joseph have been different if he had indulged in self-pity? My brother sold me and put me in a hole, and now I'm in a slave in this guy's house. His wife looks pretty good. Joseph could have indulged in the available sin in front of him and justified it in a stronghold of self-pity. It would have been a very different story. See, faith isn't blind to the circumstances. I'm not saying you have to be blind to difficulties, but faith says God's character is greater than my circumstances. We've got to be more aware of the fact that God is good and that he's not hindered by our present limitations or our present circumstances or problems. Good example of this is Abraham. Whenever you talk about faith, Abraham, when God promised Abraham a child in his old age, the Bible says this, it says that Abraham contemplated his own body, now good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He contemplated it. He thought about it. Abraham didn't deny the facts. Abraham wasn't a denier. He contemplated it. But he didn't grow weak in faith. And it says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, fully assured that what God promised, he was able to perform. That's Romans 4. Okay? The point is that Abraham recognized the situation, but he believed God was greater than the situation. And he didn't swim and stay in the situation or look to humans to solve the situation. In fact, the only time he ever did look for a human solution, it haunted him ever since. Oh, I could go on. Let me tell you, seeing the problem, identifying the problem, isn't the same as finding an answer. All it takes is one eye and a carnal mind to identify problems. So when you are tempted, ask yourself a question. Do you want your right to self-pity or do you want freedom and victory? So let me give you three quick steps in our remaining time. I'm running out of time here. Three quick steps to avoiding the stronghold of self-pity. The first step is this. Refuse to go there. Refuse to be comforted in self-pity's arms. When you're tempted to start feeling sorry for yourself, and everyone is at some point, stand firm on the promises of God. Remember Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for good that love God and for those that are called according to his purpose. I could give you a host of other scriptures. Confess the word of God. Read the word of God. Let the word of God be your strength and the promises of God to his people be your strength. Let's remember who he is. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 42. Why so downcast, O my soul? Why emotions? Why are you feeling this way? Yet I will praise him. There's hope in God. The help of my countenance. In other words, the help of my face, my emotions. Look, turn to him. He'll change your very expression. So refuse to go there. The second thing that you need to do is this. Reach out and help somebody else. Reach out to others. It's a wonderful way to resist self-pity. Helping somebody and praying for somebody or gets your attention off of yourself and helps keep things in a proper perspective. Being others-centered is healthy. Being self-centered is not. Not for the believer. When Jesus uses you to meet the needs of others, man, that's where the life is. That's where the adventure is. That's where you can expect the Holy Spirit to just fill you and give you hope and get your mind right off your problems. Because it's a whole different deal. That's why sometimes, even in the place of greatest weakness, I remember one time I was going through one of the greatest attacks, demonic attacks I'd ever gone through. I mean, I'd never known depression a day in my life. I don't have time for this story, but I'd never known. This was 1995, and I was unbelievably assaulted with just what I would describe as demonic attack. It's a long story. Just take my word for it. And I remember one Sunday, the Lord prompted me to speak on dealing with that assault and the attack of it. And I remember getting up, and I had so many people just who expressed how God had freed them that day. I'm going, Lord, you are accomplishing these things when I've got nothing to give. And I felt like I had absolutely nothing to give. But actually, the pathway to healing was getting up and doing what God called me to do. And the pathway to death was sitting there in the chair trying to figure out what was going on and psychoanalyze and navel gaze. Now, I'm just talking about my experience. But I will tell you that reaching out and focusing on others is a key. And the third thing is this, be thankful and be expressively thankful. Thanksgiving opens spiritual doors. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Bring his presence into the situation. Come before him with thanksgiving. That's why it says over and over in Scripture. I'm thinking also of Ephesians 5. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't tell you that to be arbitrary. He tells you that because that is the key to changing your circumstances, when you rejoice in circumstances and you worship in circumstances and you stand in faith in circumstances, circumstances can change. Stand in faith. It is beneath the dignity of a child of God who, as the scripture says, is seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, who has the very power that raised Christ from the dead dwelling in them. Even to the point of death, you and I are victors. Let us rejoice in that and refuse self-pity.
Thanks for downloading and listening to The Word of the Week. I'm John Hamilton. If this helped or encouraged you, why not share this message with a friend? If you'd like to get in touch with me, you can find out more at johnhamilton.org.